Our closing topic I've entitled A Safe Place for the Guilty. All week long I've tried to give you hope, and this perhaps is the most hope of all, at least in my estimation. All of you know an old Adventist text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Some of your problems are not because you're divorced or single. I know married people who feel that they can hardly wait until they're divorced. That it's a pure hell where they're living. And perhaps some of you once felt that way. What I'm trying to tell you is, whether you're single or married, sometimes it's extremely difficult, right? That there are no answers to some of these questions that we have. In these very difficult times, many of our problems are just simply due to the last days. Do you know that? I hardly know a person that's not suffering from insecurity. I think I see some who are not, and I visit with them after a while, you know, and terrible fears are bothering today. You know, you cannot be sure of your job anyplace. If you worked there 40 years, you're still unsure. It used to be years ago you could work there and always be sure you could retire on that job, but not anymore. People worked many, many years just suddenly have their jobs taken away from them and no recourse. In fact, you cannot be certain of anything. My daughter says, Daddy, I hate to see all that money taken out of my check for Social Security. I doubt I'll ever get it. I know the many feel the same way. What good does it do, you know? All types of fears. No one these days is really secure unless there's some kind of they're hallucinating or a Pharisee or something, or they believe the power of positive thinking so long they can't see reality or something like that. I mean, reality tells us that life is very uncertain, right? Very uncertain. People are worried about nuclear bombs and nuclear wars. Many are worried about ecology. You can never tell if next door neighbor to your house is buried some toxic waste in the backyard, you know, that have been causing all your problems. You can't tell that beautiful river going by your house is not filled with poisons. You just don't know anymore, is that right? You do not know. All around us are threatening dangers. It's been that way a long time. It's getting worse. There are economic fears. You know, your money might not be worth a thing tomorrow. We may think that we can have security in money and houses and lands and investments, but that's not true anymore. You can lose it overnight. You can take all the precautions you can think about, and tomorrow's gone. I could go on and on and on about all types of things. There's insecurity in the church today. We used to think our church was safe, you know, but now we have problems in the church. Funds and doctrines and credibility and all sorts of things. Until people are losing their confidence in the church. They're losing their confidence in ministers. Losing their confidence in each other, aren't we? Wherever you go, there are problems like this. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken, the Bible says. You know, it's just a very insecure, shaky time. This know also in the last days perilous times shall come. We've always believed this, you know, as long as I've been an Adventist. We've always said it's going to be that way. When it gets that way, we say, oh my, you know, I can't believe it. I don't like this. But that's what it is. And you cannot escape this peril by changing your status. Because wherever you go and whatever you do, there's going to be insecurity there today. I think as a pastor now, and this is uniquely the pastor's thought, that this is wonderful. And you say, you must be crazy, you know. I think it's wonderful. For so many years, we've trusted in things. Almost 40 years, we've trusted in materialism. You know that? I can remember the Depression days very well. I wish all of you could, you know, to realize that when you could not predict where your next meal was coming from was a pretty good time. It wasn't bad at all. When almost no one had a job. When thousands stood in lines of soup kitchens and brought home a gallon pail, syrup pail full of food for the day and powdered milk. And that was for a whole family. I stood in line many times. My father was too proud to go on that, but we didn't have as much as they did at our house. I was envious of those who stood in the soup kitchen line to eat. That was good. But we didn't think it was so bad, you know. We lived more in existence. It wasn't too bad. You may not have all the nice homes you have and clothing and cars and vacations and all the things we think are so nice. But you know, I think we've come to a place where we trust in things and not in God. It makes preaching extremely difficult as long as you have so much. you just won't come to the Lord in all your need because you don't feel much need. Well, we say a lot of needs. Yes, but if you get enough money and a nice enough home and a nice enough marriage, you don't need the Lord anymore. It's a preacher's day, by the way, when people just get so needy and so upset and so insecure that they cry out to the Lord, what am I going to do? Thank the Lord for these days. If that's too nasty to you, forgive me, will you? But it's wonderful, and the Lord, I think, is happy when people become very, very needy and cry out in their desperation. I think He's happy. He said, I'm waiting all these years for you to cry out and call on me, you know, in great need. Thank the Lord you're crying at last, you know. It's good, it really is. Don't be upset at your insecurity. Everybody's that way nowadays. But thank God He's still there, you know, waiting for us to cry to Him and to answer our prayers, isn't He? Just delighted. Just waiting like a loving Father always. What do you do about insecurity like this? All the fears we have. We as Adventists have a lot of fears. What do you do about threatening dangers? What can you do about some of our teachings and doctrines that seem to hold a guillotine over our head, you know? What can you do about those? Where is a safe place for us in these times with all our insecurity? I'd like to suggest that the safe place is found in the experience of a builder in the Bible. What did Noah build? Are you sure? Don't misunderstand me now. What did Noah build? Does the Bible call it a boat? Ark. Did he build a boat? But did he build a boat? The Bible calls it an ark. Why does the Bible call it an ark? Why does the Bible call it a boat? I want you to think, you know, it's quite simple, really. Yes, that's right. But now there's a little confusion about this, you know. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it calls that box that's covered with gold that had the Ten Commandments in an ark. Is a box an ark or a boat an ark? Are they both an ark? I just want you to think a little while, because I think many people read about Noah and what he built, and it doesn't even dawn on them what they're reading about. It didn't on me for many, many years. God never said to Noah, build a boat. But the plans he gave him were for a boat. But the Bible always calls it an ark. Genesis 6:14 and Genesis 7 verse 1 and Hebrews 11:7 always calls it an ark. Never calls it a boat. Now this was God's plan. God's plan was for Noah to build an ark. And he gave the plans to Noah and he said, build it. Now when you understand the meaning of that, you'll love the Lord more than you ever have in the past. What is an ark now? Someone said it back there. It's a place of safety, a place of refuge. For the Ten Commandment Law is a place of safekeeping. Put it in that box called the Ark or the Covenant. There, keep it safe. Preserve it. So an ark is a refuge, a place of safekeeping. Noah and his family are preserved safely in the flood in that boat called the Ark. Ten Commandment Law is preserved safely in the box called the Ark. So an ark is not a boat. An ark is a place of safekeeping. And God said, no, I want you to build a place of refuge for my people. A place where it's safe when the storm comes. He told them of a flood coming and he said, I want them preserved. I want them to stay alive. I don't want them to die. So I have a plan for them. It was the plan of salvation in Noah's time, if you want to call it that. A place where you can be safe from all the peril, all the danger, all the storm. God invented a refuge. Never forget, it wasn't Noah's idea, was it? It was God's idea. I want a place where my people can be safe. He said, Noah, I want you to tell everybody about it for 120 years, right? Don't miss a soul. Tell them there's a place that's going to be safe when the flood comes. I'd like to have them in there, right? That was our loving Heavenly Father's idea. I don't want them to die. There's a storm coming, but I want them all to live. Build an ark big enough to take them all, you know? You have to build 10 of them or 20 of them. Build an ark for them. And so Noah preached, there's a terrible time coming of destruction, but he said, there's a place where you can be safe. You don't have to die. You don't have to learn how to swim, you know. There's a place you can be safe. And I will provide it for you, and I have the plans for it, and I have the man that's going to build it. So God has always desired and planned for us to have a safe hiding place called an ark. Like a game refuge. When the hunting season's on, you know, they all flee in that place, and you can't shoot there. Believe me, hunting season's been on for a long time. And the devil and his angels have been out there shooting at us all the time. We don't know where to go and hide. And many of our problems are simply the devil is out there shooting at us, you know. The Bible says in Revelation 12:17 that he was wroth with the remnant, right? Came to make war with the remnant of her seed. Do you know who that is? If you've never been shot at, you probably don't know. If you feel like you're shot at all the time, you're it, you know. That's what the trouble is all about. It's hunting season, you know. If you don't flee inside the refuge, you might get shot. That's all there is to it. And all the time you're kicking yourself, you know, how come it always happens to me? Get in a safe place and I won't be shot at anymore, you know. That's what he's telling you. Find out where it's safe. A lot of our problems are simply we're standing out there very vulnerable, you know, almost naked out there on top of a rock where anybody can hit us. You know, get down there someplace where you can hide. Come down, all thy family, in the ark. That's what the Lord said. That was a call, an appeal. Come in the place of refuge where it's safe. You don't have to stand outside there and drown, you know. Come on inside. God said that, didn't he? Send a preacher to proclaim it loud and clear. And he preached for 120 years by the building of a boat. What are you building a boat for? You need to be safe when the flood comes. That's why I'm building a boat. You don't want to die, do you? Get ready. Build the boat. The ark, God called it. There was a terrible storm came, by the way, and they were preserved by a miracle in that ark. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 71. The ark was severely rocked and tossed about. The beasts within expressed by their varied noises the wildest terror. Yet amid all the warring of the elements, the surging of the waters, and hurling about of rocks and trees, the ark rode safely. Angels that excel in strength guided the ark and preserved it from harm. Every moment during that frightful storm of 40 days and 40 nights, the preservation of the ark was a miracle of almighty power. God said it's safe there, and he made it safe, even in the storm. It was preserved by a miracle of almighty power. Angels of selling strength were there protecting those people inside. The Lord would not let it perish or just be destroyed. He would not let it. God said, build it, you'll be safe, and they were safe. Now, the most important question about this ark is why were Noah and his family spared and the others not? Please don't misunderstand this, and please don't get it wrong, because I think almost all of us have misunderstood this. Why were they spared when others were destroyed? Was not Noah a sinner? Have not all sinned come short of the glory of God? Then why save some sinners and destroy other sinners? Are some sinners better than other sinners? Sometimes in our secular views we think so. The Lord doesn't think so, does he? Why were some sinners saved and some lost? Just think about it for a little while. The Bible says there's none righteous. Was not Noah found intoxicated after the flood? Read Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21. Was not his son, who was also in the ark, found guilty of quite a terrible sin? Ham, I'm speaking about? That's what the Bible says. Yet both were in the ark. And the Bible calls Noah righteous. With problems like that. Are you sure you got righteousness all figured out now? I'd like to have a long Sabbath school discussion with all of you, you know. Instead of teaching you, I'd like to listen to you and ask you some very probing questions, because I'm not sure we understand this business of righteousness. I know we assume we do. I know we have a lot of quotations and everything else we could use, you know, but I have many questions I'd like to ask you from the Bible about that. Why did God call Noah righteous and he had these problems, you know, or sins or imperfections, or what do you want to call them? Somebody even called them crimes, you know. Why was he saved and others destroyed, and why was Ham there? You must get good answers, by the way, or you're going to have a lot of trouble with your own Christianity. I'll try to give you some. The main reason why, and be careful about this, is that Noah was a believing sinner. He was a sinner, but he's a believing sinner. The ones outside were unbelieving sinners. You must examine that a little bit. He demonstrated his belief by responding to God's instructions to build that ark. And he spent 120 years doing it. That's really some belief, you know? In other words, God directed him to do something, and he did it. Now, he may not call building a boat righteousness or doing good, but he's following God's instructions. Was he not? God's directions. He was doing that. Since he believed what God said, he did what God told him to do. First of all, he believed God, did he not? He believed what God said. Then he did what he said. Now, this demonstrated his belief in God's warning to human beings. God loves human beings enough to warn them. Some don't believe that. He warns us because he wants us preserved, not destroyed. He's not willing any man should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the warnings are not threatenings. They're not predicting our doom. God is saying, I don't want you vulnerable. I don't want you lost. I want you inside where it's safe. Pretty nice God, don't you think? Don't you? Pretty nice God. He'd like to know. Pretty nice? Yeah. Rattle it a little louder, you know. I can't hear you up here. Shake your head violently. Noah believed in a loving, compassionate God who didn't want anybody destroyed. He was fully convinced that God was a good God. Not too many believe that, not even today. And since God was a compassionate person who loved his children dearly, he would not allow them to be destroyed if he could prevent it. She said, I have a place safe for you. And he believed in a God like that, and so Noah built it, believing that God was that way. Part of his belief. God was showing his great mercy when he said, make a refuge for my people. All of them. Anyone will come in and make a refuge for them. A nice, safe hiding place. Carol sang Precious Hiding Place. That's a beautiful song. You know that? Precious Hiding Place. A shelter in the time of storm. So God was providing all of this, a place of protection, a place of safety. And he said, come down all thy house into the ark, the place of safety. He said, no one stay outside. None of the children, none of the grannies. Bring them all inside. Right? Come down all thy house into the place where it's safe. Genesis 6:14 and Genesis 7:1. For 120 years, God showed his marvelous mercy in trying to convince all kinds of persons there's going to be a safe place when the flood comes. Come on in. Don't stay outside. So God wasn't just warning people and threatening them. He's saying it's coming, but you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. I want to save you. Will you go where it's safe? Will you not believe me and stay outside where it's unsafe? The difference between belief and unbelief, right? That's simple. We've poo-pooed the Protestants who said, believe, 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 and there's some truth in our poo-pooing that. But there's a lot of truth in believe, believe, believe. You know that? Don't throw off the baby with the washwater. We have a terrible time with our belief or unbelief, and the Jews were lost because of unbelief. And sometimes I'm frightened that we're so much like them. God was saying, I don't want you to die, I want you to live. And I'll give a place for you to live. You never need to die. Come on in the safe place. I'd like to give five reasons why Noah and his family were saved, why others were lost. Noah believed God. Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's justification by faith. It did not say he was righteous. He did not say that he accepted Christ's righteousness. It says Abraham believed God. It's exactly what it says. And his belief in God was counted him for righteousness. That's justification. It doesn't even say that Christ's righteousness counted his righteousness. Abraham believed God. And it, his belief in God was counted him for righteousness. That's justification by faith. It really is. And Paul says a lot more about that in Romans than we realize. So Abraham first believed God. That's counted for righteousness to Abraham, and I think for Noah too. That tremendous confidence and God's love and goodness to sinners. That's righteousness. Secondly, he believed in God's love for his children, even if they were sinners. That God still loved them, loved to forgive them, wanted to provide for them. Thirdly, he believed and heeded God's warning to sinners. Flood was coming. Fourthly, he believed in God's provision for the saving of his children. And lastly, because he believed all of this, he acted upon his belief and built the ark. And then brought his family in the ark with him as God directed him to. And because of this faith in God and God's provision for their safety, Abraham and his family were preserved. So his faith was demonstrated repeatedly, was it not? And for a long period of time. And so Abraham, although he had these imperfections and sins, was preserved and his family with him simply because he followed these directions and believed in God's goodness to sinners. Many people still do not believe in God's provision for sinners. Many people who go to church don't believe in that. They don't believe that God is that good. When I get good enough, then He'll accept me, they say. We even pray that way. Do you know that? Which means we do not believe that God has made the provision for us. That we hope someday we're able to get inside the place. You know? Because we're qualified to get in there. Abraham did not obey in order to become righteous and be saved. He did not obey to become righteous. He obeyed because he believed God. Right? And his belief in God was counted him for righteousness. So he wasn't trying to be righteous. That wasn't the purpose at all. He simply believed that God had prepared a place for him that was safe. You believe that? That's counted for righteousness. Be careful what you think about righteousness. You'll have some problems. So he trusted God. Do you know that we're still saved in the very same way as Noah was in his family? In the exact same way. And the Bible says this in a difficult verse in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. The King James is very difficult language, so I'll read you some other translations after I read this. 20 and 21, 1 Peter chapter 3. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, wherein to even baptism doth also now save us. So he's making a parallel of the ark and the flood with baptism. Other versions have it much clearer. May I read them to you? The Lampsa version, sometimes called Modern English. In the days of Noah, when the Spirit of God had patience, he commanded an ark to be made in the hope of the repentance. But only eight souls entered into it and were saved by floating upon the water. You also are saved in that very manner by baptism. That baptism is like entering into the ark, you see, a place of safety. Philip's translation of verse 21 reads like this, and I cannot help pointing out what a perfect illustration this is of the way you've been admitted to the safety of the Christian ark by baptism. That the ark Noah prepared is, similarly said, a perfect illustration of the way you're admitted to the Christian ark by baptism, a Christian refuge, a place of safety for today in these difficult times, and also in the future when fire comes. So Peter is teaching that in the New Testament, there's an ark of safety that God has provided. Do you know what that ark is? And you enter that ark by baptism, Peter says. You'll find it in Galatians 3:27, where it says we're baptized into Christ. It's also found in Romans 6:3, where it says we're baptized into Christ. The concept here is like Peter's talking about, is something you get inside of, and there you're protected from all the elements that would destroy you. So it isn't just a believing in Christ, it's being baptized into Him, the hiding place where I'm safe and I'm preserved. He is God's ark of safety provided for us. Now don't forget that baptism is a dying to self and a living for Christ. And so in Colossians 3:3 it says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So He's hiding you in a place of refuge where they can't take pot shots at you during hunting season. A place where you're preserved, where you're kept by God's power. So Christ is likened in the Bible to the ark of safety. And baptism is an entering by faith into Jesus, where I'm preserved because I'm hiding in Him. Hiding in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. There are many, many hymns about this, by the way, and I wonder how many times we sing them, and they hardly make any impression upon our minds at all. Let me give you about a half a dozen very fast. Page 401 and 402 says, Jesus, lover of my soul, and some of the verses like this, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. In verse 2 it says, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Talks about a refuge and a hiding in the time of storm. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. 474 of our hymn book. Page 65, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Hymn number 65, rather not page number. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, hiding in thee is the chorus. Marvelous, marvelous gospel songs and hymns. Safe in the arms of Jesus, page hymn number 615. And verse 3 reads, Jesus, my heart's dear refuge. The place where you're safe, where you can hide. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Hymn number 585. 587, under His wings I am safely abiding. Still I can trust Him, I know He'll keep me. Another one you may have heard, it's not in a hymn book. I've anchored my soul in that haven of rest. I'll sail the wild billows no more. And the one that Carol sang tonight, precious hiding place in the shelter of His love. It seems to me in these days, we do not know how to hide anymore. Isn't that right? We do all kinds of praying and worrying, and I don't think we know how to hide. I really don't. I think I'm just as guilty of this as you may be. But we sit out there so vulnerable, we don't know where to go to hide. We wonder why things keep happening to us. I think people in bygone years, when we had less materialism, knew where to run, you know, to find a safe place. I recall my father and I were fishing one Sunday in the river near home. He never had a car, so we always walked to where we went fishing. I always thought that was fun even, you know. One Sunday afternoon, we're fishing there on the edge of a huge pasture on the edge of town, and this terrible storm was coming from the northwest as it does in Dakotas, and it looked like a bad storm coming. We didn't mind a little rain, wind, but this one looked a little different. As we looked off across that field, the wind became more and more violent all the time. We saw a tornado coming. And Dad said, there's no place here, you know. So about a block away was a very large railway trestle for railroad trains to go across. Had these huge granite piers holding up the bridge. And we raced down there with our fishing gear and dove in behind the pier for a solid rock, you know. On Christ the solid rock, I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. And we watched that little tornado go whizzing by, tearing up the sod and the trees, and finally down the hill a mile or so away, and we came out, you know, fretfully and looking around fearfully, hoping there's no more on the back end of it. It's nice to have a hiding place, isn't it? Very, very pleasant. God has provided a spiritual and emotional hiding place where you can flee. And we have to know how to hide in Jesus, and what that means. There's ways of doing it, and the hymn books are just filled with it, you know. Now, in the Bible, there are several illustrations of this hiding, even when you're very, very guilty. I'll not take time to read it, but Numbers 35, verse 11 to 15, and 26 and 27, talk about the six cities of refuge. You ever read about them? Six cities of refuge. Go back and read about them. Read the patriarchs and prophets about them. These were God's provisions for those who had accidentally killed somebody. Now, the bad thing about that is you never got a fair trial right away. They had what they called the right of private vengeance. If you kill me, my brother had the right to come and kill you without a trial. That's right. They still had this in Africa when we were out there 20-some years ago. They still have it someplace in the world today. The right of private vengeance. The Bible talks about it. So if you accidentally killed somebody and were very guilty of taking a life, you had to flee to a city of refuge where you'd be safe, where the manslayer could not find you and get even. Believe me, the devil is the manslayer. The Bible says he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He just loves to chew us up. He can't get you physically, he'll get you emotionally, right? And mentally. And he's a dirty fighter. You must realize that many of these attacks on us are not something wrong with our emotions or our brains or our marital condition or our singleness. They're attacked by an enemy. I said many of them, not all of them, but very many of them are. And he always kicks you when you're down. Have you ever noticed how they come in bunches? Big bunches. Never come singly, rarely. They always come like a tidal wave, you know, to just wash away every hope you ever had. Completely obliterate your hope. The devil fights like that. This is not just human. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. So God provided cities of refuge where you're safe. Notice the language described in Patriarchs and Prophets 5, 16, and 17 about these safe places. The cities of refuge appointed of God for God's ancient people were a symbol. So don't just park there. You know, they were a symbol of the refuge provided in Christ. So as you read about those cities for a manslayer, a guilty person, you know, you're reading about a safe place for sinners. They're a symbol of the refuge provided in Christ. The same merciful Savior who appointed those temporal cities of refuge has, by the shedding of His own blood, provided for the transgressors of God's law a sure retreat into which they may flee for safety from the second death. You better listen. The same merciful Savior who appointed those temporal cities of refuge has, by the shedding of His own blood, provided for the transgressors of God's law, sinners, guilty sinners, a sure retreat into which they may flee for safety from the second death. How do you escape the second death? By being in the hiding place, the ark. Not because you're so good, no more than Noah was, but because you're in the hiding place. Right? A sure retreat into which they may flee for safety from the second death. For whom? The transgressors of God's law. Go back and read it. Don't try to change it, will you? If you're a legalist. Please leave it like it is, will you? God didn't make a mistake. Read it this way. No power can take us out of His hands. I'm sorry. No power can take out of His hands the souls that go to Him for pardon. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Him, you see. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That, and here's a quotation now from Hebrews chapter 6:18, that we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge, that safe place, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There's a hiding place. There's a place where it's refuge. And it gives a strong consolation, even to the transgressors of His law. See, they're doomed, but He has a place to hide them from the second death. And they're preserved because they're in the hiding place, not because they're so good. Not doing away with obedience. Don't worry about that at all. So Christ is the city of refuge for those who transgress His law. He's the hiding place, even in the time of the second death. And we have an enemy trying to destroy us, and we have a friend trying to preserve us. And this is the great controversy. Please, our job is to make sure people are in the hiding place, right? Our job is not to criticize and condemn that they might lose their hope. Our job is to come out and intercede in their behalf and lead them to the hiding place. Noah preached about a place that's safe, right? A place even for guilty. Place even for sinners. He preached about that place, and God told him to preach. There's a safe place for sinners, didn't he? He did. And they had some problems even after they were saved. May I read you some scriptures? Psalm 61, verses 2 to 4. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the cover of thy wings. All this is about protection. About a safe place. The wise men said in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. You remember the old towers they had in the fortresses? The towers were the strongest places. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. A hiding place, you see. An ark. A refuge. Desire of Ages 1:31, Satan trembles and flees before the weakest soul who finds refuge in that mighty name. Who finds refuge in that mighty name. The devil takes off and runs. When I find refuge in the name of Jesus, I do not defend myself with my righteousness because I don't have any. I defend myself in the name of Jesus. And the devil takes off and runs. And by the way, we have to chase him away all the time. Don't you know that? When you're on a downer, on a guilt trip, plead the precious name of Jesus, the devil might scram, you know? Get him out of here! You have the right to do that. Plead in Jesus' name that God will intercede and chase him out of your life. You don't have to sit and suffer that way all the time. Hide in Jesus, you're safe evermore. The devil doesn't like it. One of the finest scriptures is Zechariah 9, verse 12, and the Old Testament is filled with them. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. That's nice to be a prisoner, isn't it? Turn ye to the stronghold. A mighty fortress is our God, you know. A bulwark never failing. Get inside. Mighty language, you know. Get inside. When you read in the New Testament about the straight gate and narrow is the way and all those things, you know what it's talking about? Some people talk about a very confining lifestyle. What's talking about is the pathways that go up to the mountaintop to the fortresses. All the fortresses on the mountaintops. Because the enemy had a terrible time laying siege to a fortress on a mountaintop. You had to get higher ladders to get up the top of the walls if the cliffs went straight down on the sides, you know? And so all the fortresses on the top of the mountains. Even Jerusalem, by the way, is up on a hill. Not a very high hill, but it is. And the straight and narrow way, by the way, were the paths that go up the mountainside heading to the city. You never want to be outside of the walls after dark because there's too many criminals out there and thieves and robbers, and they'd kill you. So the picture in the Bible by the end of the straight gate is someone who's fleeing to get inside the city before dark when it's unsafe. He's trying to get in a safe place. He said, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. You know? So it's talking about getting in a safe place. That's what that text is all about. It's not talking about how good you are. But it does tell us there's a certain path. You know, you got to stay in the path. Get off the path, and all that means, you know, you have some trouble. So get inside the safe place before dark. There's just so much about this. Another illustration of this is the Passover in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. The angel of death passed over the Egyptians and the Israelites. And all the firstborn would be killed of cattle, animals, and children, sons. Unless they're inside their homes under the precious blood on the doorpost, eating of the Paschal lamb and the bitter herbs, that were not true. God's provision for their safety, the firstborn child was destroyed. Later on, among the Israelites, God asked and requested that every firstborn son be purchased back from God. Because God, by His great divine mercy, saved them all alive because they're under His blood, and so they belong to Him. So when you had a firstborn son, it wasn't yours, it was His. And you had to buy it back with a temple shekel, the Bible says. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 274, talks about this. Furthermore, the firstborn of both man and beast were to be the Lord's, to be brought back only by a ransom, an acknowledgement that when the firstborn of Egypt perished, that of Israel, though graciously preserved, had been justly exposed to the same doom. That's important. Had to be bought back, because it would be God's, and they were graciously preserved, had been justly exposed to the same doom, but for the atoning sacrifice. Now, what was the reason why the Israelite firstborn did not die? They were exposed to the destroying angel. They were right there. They were not outside Egypt. They were there. They were there when all the others died. And the reason why they were there is because they were sinners too. They were justly exposed to the same doom, Patriarchs and Prophets says. Not unjustly, but justly. And they're not preserved because they're so good or so much more perfect than the Egyptians. They were preserved because they were under the blood, eating of the lamb, symbolic of Jesus. That's the only reason. They were saved by the blood, were they not? Later on, they had acknowledged that God had purchased all the firstborn by buying their children back with this ransom money, that God had preserved them all, but they're justly exposed to the very same doom as those who are destroyed. Now, don't forget that, will you? They were exposed to the angel of death, but did not die because they were in the hiding place under the precious blood. They had followed God's instructions for safety. Right? Followed instructions for safety. Because they believed that God would preserve them, because they believed enough to follow His instructions, because they were doing what He told them to do and those instructions, they did not die. That's righteousness. Read Hebrews 11 and find out. It always brings out one single event in a person's life where they did exactly what God told them and they were counted righteous. It's very unusual, much different than we sometimes think. Now I want you to see that in hellfire, the second death, the destruction of the wicked, something similar will happen to God's people as in the ark and the flood, the cities of refuge, and the Passover in Egypt. Something very similar. I hope this gives you hope. Did you know that in Psalm 91 it tells us that the righteous will see the death of the wicked? Do you remember that? Perhaps I'll read a portion of it. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, and then 5 to 10. Read it all when you have time, you get home. Sometimes we forget, you know, that the saints are down here when hellfire takes place. They're not up there. And the holy city's down here too. And therefore, they're down here where all this problem takes place. 1 and 2, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, protected. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. So it's talking about refuge, a place of safety. Skipping on down now to verses 5 to 10. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes of the noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. You see, before the fire comes down, God's people are here. The holy city comes down, and they're abiding in the holy city on the sea of glass. And when the fire comes, they're there. So in Revelation 20, verse 9, when the wicked come up to attack the holy city, and the fire comes down to devour them, the saints are right there because they come up to attack the city. That's where the saints are. And that's where the fire takes place. In the story of redemption, page 429, it says, while the earth is wrapped in the fire of God's vengeance, the righteous abide safely in the holy city. The earth is wrapped in the fire of God's vengeance. The righteous abide safely in God's, in the holy city. In 7 Bible Commentary, on page, I'll get the page in a minute here, 986, is this quotation about this terrible time. When the flood of waters was at its height upon the earth, it had the appearance of a boundless lake of water. I'm sorry. When the flood of waters was at its height upon the earth, it had the appearance of a boundless lake of water. That's right. When God finally purifies the earth, it will appear like a boundless lake of fire all around the earth. As God preserved the ark amid the commotions of the flood, because it contained 8 righteous persons, He will preserve the New Jerusalem containing the faithful of all ages. Just like He preserved the ark, He preserved the faithful of all ages in the holy city. From righteous Abel down to the last saint which lived. Although the whole earth, with the exception of the portion where the city rests, will be wrapped in a sea of liquid fire, yet the city is preserved as was the ark by a miracle of almighty power. It stands unharmed amid the devouring elements. What I'm reading to you is that the righteous are exposed to the same doom as the wicked. They're exposed. Justly exposed as were the firstborn in Egypt of the Israelites. Why are they exposed? Because we're sinners too. Right? If I sin just once, I should be out there. Right? And the only difference is I have fled to the refuge, which is Christ. Hiding in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. When you're baptized into Christ and truly hide in Him, believing that He is the sinner's dear refuge, that He is the place where you're always safe. The ark, the place of protection, the strong tower. When you hide in Jesus, you have peace. There's nothing to worry about. As I hear people expressing all their fears and doubts about the judgment and the second death and the plagues and all these things, I sometimes wonder, have we ever discovered that Christ is an ark of safety? Do we know anything about it at all? There are too many fears among Seventh-day Adventists. Too many doubts. And I would not give you false hope. Identity with Jesus is a close walk with Him. Can two walk together except they be agreed? But it's a vastly different thing to walk with Jesus when you know He is the provision for your safety and protection for the rest of life, you know? He'll gladly take care of you. Then you have a reason to walk with Him, right? A reason to be grateful and thankful. He's already saved us. He's already made a plan for our escape. He's not waiting for us to be good enough to escape. Complete different thing, you see. So guilt and sin are a vastly different thing when you really hide in Jesus. When you're hiding in Him, it's difficult to sin. Do you know that? When you're assured of salvation in Christ and protection by Him, it's difficult to sin. How can you sin against someone so good to you? You know, it's not trying to be good enough. It's how can you keep hurting the one that's so good to you? It's a different reason for living. And you have a reason to live and have hope because you know you're going to hide. You're going to be protected. Why be afraid? Perfect love casts out all fear, the Bible says. All fear. Even of the second death. We can have assurance. We can have consolation, for the Lord will take care of us. There's a marvelous hymn on page 255 of our books, and I'd like to read just 2 stanzas of that. The first and the last. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. So it's talking about something solid, you know. Is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? Who unto the Savior for refuge hath fled. Who unto the Savior for refuge hath fled. In other words, it's a great, firm, solid foundation when I flee to Christ for refuge. Something to stand on, you know, that won't give way. The last stanza says, that soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's repeated, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He's a solid refuge. You can always flee to Him, and you need have no fear. There's total protection there. No enemy can get at you. He'd empty all of heaven before he'd let the devil get at you there. Sometime, you know, we just sit and fight all by ourselves. We get in our problems, we say, woe is me, and we get self-centered. We just dig a deeper and deeper hole, and more fears, and more guilt, and more depression, more discouragement. And all the time, the safe place from all the enemy's darts is right there beside me, and I won't get inside. Isn't that right? We keep looking at our dismal circumstances. As some of Anderson Canada said, we're always watering the weeds and not the flowers and vegetables. Always watering weeds, you know? And they just get so big, you know, they provide shade trees for us. And it's gloomy all the time. Stop thinking about the weeds, you know, and all the difficult circumstances and start watering the flowers and the vegetables and the fruit, you know, that they might grow and prosper and give us hope. I had an experience in the war that helps me to understand very graphically, you know, what this hiding place is. If you've never done much flying, perhaps you can't identify, but I'll try to make it so you can identify. I flew what they called the hump from India to China during the war, hauling aviation gasoline. That's the Himalayas. We flew over 650 miles of enemy territory when I first arrived there. Hauling gasoline in those days for airplanes, we used to say, if you rub between your fingers, it'll blow up. That was hardly an exaggeration if you've ever seen a fire of that stuff. It was about 130 octane. They used aromatics and so forth to get higher octane in the fuel at that time. We were taught all kinds of safety procedures, but they never had tankers before that time, flying tankers. When you don't have something, you learn by hard experience, as we did. We had an awful lot of airplanes blow up. The designation of our airplane was C-109. We called them C-10 booms and C-crash. Because it happened all the time. You had to have humor like that or you died from fear. One evening, about 7 o'clock, they called my crew and me down to the flight line to fly a trip over to China. We were flying DC-4s at that time, C-54s that carried gasoline in barrels at that time. And a strange thing happened. The operations officer called me back to his room and he said, we've had some problems. And you're the first crew to go out and I want to tell you about it. We received our gasoline by a big pipeline from barges down the Ganges and Brahmaputra River. And pipelines, when they shut them down, they fill them full of water, because otherwise you have to prime them, you see. So they time the flow of the fuel through the pipeline, and they say at a certain time we shut off the gasoline, and that means water's on, and so in so many minutes you'll start getting water where you're at, you know, so you shoot it out in a swamp someplace rather than those big storage tanks. Somehow they failed to notify our base, they stopped pumping gasoline and started pumping water. So they filled these huge storage tanks as big as this room, you know, full of water. So when the gasoline tankers come out to fill up with gasoline, they fill up water and come out and fill up airplanes with water. They filled up 12 airplanes full of water. That's a lot of water. We carried about 5,000 gallons apiece in those days. Those were big airplanes at that time. They didn't know this had happened until they went out to drain the sumps. You know, the water is heavier than gasoline, so it always comes out the bottom. They have what they call sumps. And the engineer and the mechanics must drain the sumps. Well, they started draining them, and it just kept pouring, you know. It's all water. So they had a terrible job to drain 12 airplanes of water and get rid of the water someplace out there in the ramp. So all day long, they've been draining water out of airplanes. So when the engineer called me into the ready room, he said, now you're the first one to go out. We're going to see what happens to you. If nothing happens to you, we'll send some more out, you know. That's literally what he said, you know. I said, thanks a lot, you know. Nice fellow. He said, I personally checked your airplane, he said, a half a dozen times myself. There is no water in that airplane. He said that to me as an officer, you know. He's supposed to believe those fellows. And so I said, okay. And he said, we'll wait for you for a couple, 3 hours to see what happens. If you don't radio back, we'll send out another airplane, you know. They never had this happen before. There's a reason why they're so uncertain about everything. So my crew and I had flown through everything and with everything, and so, you know, this is another one of the normal things. It's living in the times of perilous times. That's all it is, you know. We live with every day, big deal, you know, same old thing, more of the same. And we'll get like that in this life if you give us a little time. And so we took off that beautiful evening there in India and headed for China. We climbed up to about 16,000 feet, and I had a student pilot I was checking out, and he was supposed to be flying the airplane. I was supposed to be his co-pilot, and he'd tell me everything to do. I'm grading him on the flight. So we arrived at 16,000 feet, and the routine was to put the two inboard engines on auxiliary tanks. You always climb and take off on main tanks and land on main tanks in case of emergency. So he's supposed to tell me to put the two inboard engines on the auxiliary tanks. They're just four levers like this. You just push them down like that and you put all four on auxiliary. Put the two like that down, you put the two inboard on auxiliary. Just a very simple thing, just 90 degrees. So I reached over and pushed down those two and bang, 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 just a terrible noise. You could hardly believe it. It was like bombs going off, and I quick pulled them back just like that as fast as I could. And I don't think they're down there half a second. They scare the life out of you, just like you did, you know. And right away you check all the gauges, and the oil pressure gauge and one went just down like that and rattled at the bottom. It hit the bottom so fast. When you lose 25 gallons of oil out of an engine that fast, you know, you got a bad engine. They rupture right down the middle, those huge engines over 2,000 horsepower. But the gauge went down, just rattled. And the other one on another engine on the number three began to go down very slowly. So we had two bad engines, a full load, only two good engines. So we called home and said, something's happened, you know, hold all the traffic, we're coming back. It took a long time to get back, 2 or 3 hours out, and when we got back, they had the worst storm they had in about 20 years. Now, in that part of India, it rains, you know. You have a drought here the year round, every year since, you know, 1000. It rained 465 inches a year at our home base, every year. 465 inches a year. That wasn't bad at all. Up the hill, rained more than that. At Cherrapunji, it used to rain 900 inches a year. I have some friends that live there. So 465 inches a year is quite a bit, you know. 8 inches a day is normal during the rainy season. Sometimes 12. Somehow it all goes away, and you know, in a couple of days it's gone. It isn't even hardly muddy anymore. I don't know where it goes. We came back, and they had this violent thunderstorm. You couldn't get near the base. So we circled back and forth out there over the jungles and the mountains of eastern India. Back and forth, back and forth. Let me tell you, when you're up there on two engines and nursing a third one, you know, you wonder how long you can stay. Finally went down around to the southwest side where there's a little grass field we could sneak in if we had to and probably end up alive. There we waited and waited. We were in the air for 5 hours circling that base till the middle of the night trying to get in the base. Finally they called us, and I'm skipping a lot of the story, and they said, if you'll come in at about 1,000 feet from the southwest, you may be able to find the airfield after 5 hours up there circling around. Now the bad thing is about coming from the southwest at 1,000 feet is that just east of our field is 1,500 feet higher than the mountains are. 500 feet higher than you are. So if you come in too far going east in the pitch of black of night, you know, and some clouds, you're in the rocks. That doesn't feel good. So you're coming from the southwest, you don't know exactly where you are, picking your way through the clouds, you know, and can't see the ground, it's pitch black in that part of the world. No fires, no lights, nothing. Just groping your way and praying every second, you know, that you'll not run the rock pile. If you haven't done it, you know, you don't know what ulcers are like yet. You know what it's like to have your eyeballs out that far beyond the face, you know. A dry mouth, your heart pumping away, you don't know what it's really like. All of us there, five people in the cockpit, just straining in the dark, you know. By then I was flying the plane rather than a student. Just straining and straining to see something. And after those long, long, dreary hours of nursing that one engine, hoping wind blows it, and flying in bad, bad weather all the time, you know, peering out, just waiting until the last second, and you have to pull up and get out of there before you hit the rocks. You can't see them. And so we waited and waited, and it's my job to decide when to get out of there or when it's safe to land. Couldn't see a thing. Just kept going through the clouds, and then a little brightness in the clouds, a little brightness, you know. You're just getting more and more on edge every second. And finally I said, let's get out of here! And rammed the throttles home like that. We started to climb, and just then I saw the most beautiful thing you can ever see in your whole life. That little light was down there going round and round, peacefully as could be, a beacon light. If you don't think Jesus said something good when he said, I'm the light of the world, you have to have a new experience. There's just nothing like a beacon when you've been up there all those hours facing death. And just seconds we were on the ground, I have seen fellows kneel down and kiss the ground. Dirty ground in India, contaminated, filthy ground, and delighted to do it. Just thrilled to death. There's just nothing like the haven of rest. Nothing. What a wonderful thing, you know, to get back down there and realize that God has preserved you all that time. And he has a safe place. And no more fears. The heart doesn't thump anymore, you know. The dryness goes away. You have peace and you can sleep like a baby. Jesus is my soul's refuge and yours. Safe in hellfire. Safe today. The devil can't get at you.
May I beg you, beseech you, hide in Jesus and you're safe evermore. Even those like Noah and his family. Thank you so much. May God bless you.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.